This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Sargentsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, The Gospel According to Whom?
You know, the truth is, the more things change, the more they remain the same. Some things don't change. I take you kicking and screaming back to the year 605 B.C., and the great prophet Jeremiah is in big trouble at this point. He has decided that the Holy Spirit wants him to speak truth to power and to begin to expose some of the things that are going on in the kingdom of Israel, and he's not going to hold back. And so he decides that his secretary, Baruch, is to write down all the prophecies God revealed to Jeremiah concerning Israel and Judah. And Jeremiah has been banned from the temple, so he sends Baruch to stand in the temple and there read the scroll containing the prophecies that God has revealed, hoping that the dire warnings of those prophetic words will shake things up and help Israel to repent of its sin. But we're a stubborn people. I don't care if it's 2,600 years ago or it's today. As Baruch read the prophecies to the palace officials, their blood ran cold. They knew that when the king heard these warnings, he was going to do one thing. He was going to kill the messenger. Sounds like today, doesn't it? We don't like things that people are saying. And so rather than dispute, rather than discuss, rather than have a reasonable discussion about these things, we'd rather kill them off from the public square, make sure they don't get a chance to say what they have to say. And when the scroll was delivered to his winter palace, and one of his royal officials, Jehudi, read it to him, Jeremiah 6, 22 and 23 record this, and it's up here on PowerPoint. Would you stand with me and read it? It's only two verses. He didn't like the message. In an attempt to cut out all the things he didn't like, he wound up destroying the entire narrative. You know, this book doesn't lend itself to being cut up. Bible warns us against that. Fast forward 2,400 years. It's 1800 A.D. We find the third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, bent over his desk at his estate, Monticello, in Charlottesville, Virginia. What's he doing? Well, you can't see it in this picture, but what he's doing is he's got a Bible. He's also got a razor blade. And what he's doing is he's cutting out Bible verses. He's cutting out the Bible verses that referred to the deity of Jesus Christ, the miracles of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all he's got left behind are the moral teachings of Jesus. Why did he do that? Because he was a skeptic about the miracles. He was a skeptic about the supernatural. He's pretty much just like many scholars, biblical scholars in many seminaries today. They want to eliminate the supernatural and relegate this book to just an ordinary book, an ancient book, a book of poetry, a book of nice principles and maybe some good teachings. But as far as the supernatural and the miraculous, let's cut that out. There's no place for that in a fact-filled environment. But Jefferson went a step further. He wanted the Bible to match his philosophy. Here's what he said. Jefferson said, I am a sect myself, a church of one. Well, that's what you get for cutting up the Bible, because Jesus defined what the church was, where two or three are gathered together. And if you're all by yourself, you're just a cynic and a skeptic out there tearing God's word apart. If he didn't like or disagree with what the Bible taught, he would cut out the disagreeable sections until the Bible got it right. Hello! The Bible doesn't need your correction, my correction, the seminary's connection, the scholar's connection. We need its correction. Fast forward 2,000 years. Hannah Rosin, writing in the Washington Post, January 28, 2000, she says this, Americans write their own Bibles. They fashion their own God. And in effect, that's what people are doing. What works for you? I got news for you. There are things in this book that are not going to work for you. They're going to kind of turn your head around. They're going to warn you to turn and repent. You may not like that. Moral codes? Just religion's excuse to judge other people. Ethical behavior? I don't believe in right and wrong. It just is. If it feels like something that I should do, then I'll do it. So if you decide you want to kill the abortion doctor, that's okay. Just go ahead and do it. If you decide you don't like what somebody's saying, you run them through with a knife, that's supposed to do it. And there is no Santa Claus. There isn't some man in the sky waiting to send you to hell every time you do something wrong. There's no Santa Claus sitting waiting to reward you for the good things you do either. Some of you may remember the man's name, Stephen Hawking. He was the most renowned physicist in America. He died March 14th, 2018 at 76 years old. On March 14th, about a second after he said gave his last breath, he found out. It's not a fairy story. It's the real deal. One thing has not changed for thousands of years. If we don't like what God says, we will take whatever steps necessary to dismiss it, ridicule it, cut it out, tear it up, burn it, and worst of all, reject it. There are two words found in the Bible, both nouns, which for all intents and purposes are missing in seminaries and behind many sacred desks in America today, and certainly in our culture. And those two words are sin and hell. When it comes to sin and hell, the culture and many of us are writing our own gospel. Don't want to use the word sin, and certainly don't want to touch hell, because if they do, the people in their congregation may ask them to leave. And so they come up with stories like, it's not your fault. That's become a major theme in the way we tell people about taking their responsibility for their own behavior. So does sin exist is one of the questions I last ask. Don't go to self-help books. Self-help books will tell you it doesn't. Don't go to experts because they'll tell you it doesn't. But you know where you can go to find out if sin exists? Just turn on the television and watch the evening news. Or look at yourself in the mirror tomorrow. If you reject the biblical teachings about sin, you will automatically be rejecting other doctrines. What do I mean? What do you mean, Pastor? Well, listen to this. If you don't believe in sin, then you have no need for a Savior, no need for the cross of Jesus Christ, no need for His resurrection. Why did Jesus come to earth and suffer? Hello? One of the things was to free you from your sin, to take away your sin. He says if we don't believe in the resurrection, that we're still in our sin. There's no remedy for it outside of the blood, outside of the cross. No sin, no need of confession. What are you going to say? I haven't done anything wrong. Confess, confess what? There is no right or wrong. No sin, no need for repentance. I don't need to. I haven't done anything. Well, then there's no need for forgiveness. No sin, no moral standards. It's all good. There's no evil. No sin, no judgment by God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. What's he going to judge it on the basis of what? There is no sin. No sin, no hell. Some people will be happy about that. No sin, no grace. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God gave His Son for you and for me. And when we sin, we can keep coming back to Him over and over and over and over again. The door to forgiveness is never closed in your face. If you ask Christ to forgive you of your sin and to wash your sin by His blood, He will do that. Now, when He forgives you, you need to forgive yourself. And so many people don't even want to do that. Once you start to disassemble the doctrines of the Bible you don't like or agree with, you wind up with what King Jehoiakim and President Jefferson left. And that's the gospel according to you. And that's where we are in our culture today. People are taking God's word and they're changing it. They're deleting scripture. They're adding to the scripture. They're coming up with their own opinions about what the Bible says. They're rejecting Genesis. They're rejecting Revelation. And if you reject Genesis, you're going to reject Revelation and everything in between. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for the gospel according to Bob DeSalvio. God's word is one cohesive truth. And if you take out one building block doctrine, it's just going to come down like a house of cards. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, keep the word, keep what's in here. John 8, 31, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. If you trust God's word, if you believe his book, if you're putting your faith and your trust in the author of this book, he's got something to tell you. Jesus' teaching about human nature differs greatly from the contemporary culture's view of human nature. The secularists, the humanists, the progressives, the self-help gurus all say that man is good, that the basic nature of man's is good. Anything that goes wrong, it's because of our environment, and that makes good people do bad things, and Jesus disagrees. Here's what he says in Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Jesus says that at my core, in my heart and in my mind, in my DNA, I am a sinner. We say that war is bad and peace is good, but when given a choice between peace and war, for more times than not, we as a people have chosen war. The 20th century was considered the most enlightened century in human history. Do you realize that 90% of all the inventions ever invented throughout human history were invented in the 19th century? I'm sorry, the 20th century? That was just the 1900s. Some of you do remember the 1900s, don't you? Some kids have no experience in the 1900s, being born in the 2000s. But back there in the 1900s, 90% of the inventions, we were a smart people, we were enlightened, we were educated, we were going forward, we were moving. That was the most destructive and the bloodiest century in human history. I mean, just what Stalin did to 50 million Russians. What China did. And the 21st century seems to be heading in the same direction. Jesus says you can sit around all day and pretend that you are holier than thou. But deep down inside, you know the truth about you. We talk saint, but we live sinner. We talk saint, but we behave saint, a sinner. And that's called hypocrisy. In his book, he writes that an author writes this. His picture should be up there right about now. He says we are, who is that? What's his name? Frank Lutz. Okay. And he wrote this book, What Americans Really Think. He says this, we are envious. More than 40% admit buying something they really didn't need and couldn't afford simply because someone else had it. Television ads are especially effective in provoking the I want hormone. We are greedy. Ask what you would do if the IRS made a $5,000 error in your, they would never do that, a $5,000 error in your favor and you knew it wouldn't be discovered, 44% that you'd keep the money and spend it. We are gluttons. Americans are the fattest people on the globe. We're the nation of supersized appetites and it shows in rates of obesity and alcohol abuse. 11% say they drank so much it made them sick last year alone. We are vain. Most of us think we're more attractive than the average American and that we think we're definitely smarter than the average Joe. No offense, Joe. I'm just reading it. Just want to say. We're wrathful. A third of us admit to losing our temper in public in the last year. Road rage, exhibit A. We have lust. 20% would definitely or probably have an affair if we thought we could get away with it. Another 16% would possibly do it if they could. God hates sin. God hates sin. Why? God knows that sin is like terminal cancer in the body. It's terminal cancer to the soul. God knows that sin is like cancer to your soul. It's going to eat you up a little at a time until there's nothing left of you. If it's not confessed, if it's not repented, it will become who you are. God knows that sin is limitless in its capacity for evil. You think that you can control it. It's like a fire that cannot be controlled outside of the borders of a campfire, outside of the confinement of your stove. Sin will eat you alive, And it'll take everything with you, your reputation. How many people are we seeing in highly political places, famous people, whose reputation have gone down the drain because of incidents that are being exposed? Listen, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God knows and God grieves because sin drives a wedge between the Creator and His creation. The psalmist David, when he sinned a horrific sin, he said, "Lord, forgive me. Only against you have I sinned. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Unconfessed and unrepented sin just leaves a big hole in your relationship with God. You don't lose your salvation, but you lose all the blessings, the joy, the closeness to the Lord, being able to go to Him in prayer, the peace. God grieves because sin will exact a heavy price on the individual and on the nation. We're paying for our sin as a country. And we have yet just put down a down payment. God knows sin's end is our destruction. And God knows, and it grieves Him, that humanity's love for sin is greater than its love for Him. And God knows the love of sin will cause man to reject Christ and His salvation. Because we don't take sin as seriously as God does, we can't believe a loving God would allow for a place like hell to exist. We don't take sin as seriously as God does, but God knows all these things. And if we could get our arms around that, we'd understand some things about hell. To understand hell, we must understand the Bible teaches that God is holy. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy means to be set apart. God is set apart from the power, practice, and presence of sin, and He is set apart to absolute righteousness and goodness. There is no sin in God, and God can have nothing to do with sin. That's what Jesus experienced on the cross when He called out to the Father, and there was no answer. Because God could not look upon the sins of humanity that were laid upon the cross, laid upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. What a price to pay. It wasn't bad enough that He was beaten. It wasn't bad enough that He was spit upon. It wasn't bad enough that He was whipped. It wasn't bad enough that He was nailed to the cross. It wasn't bad enough they crowned Him with thorns. It wasn't bad enough that they mocked Him. But then when He cried out to the intimate relationship He has with the Father, there was no answer. Separation because of sin. That was probably the loneliest and most difficult moment for Jesus on Calvary. Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary is the ultimate remedy for sin and the only way to keep us out of hell. Polls consistently show that over 70% of Americans believe in heaven, over 60% believe in hell, and I use the word pastor, Ron Bell wrote a book, Love Wins, Nobody Goes to Hell. No, Hitler doesn't go to hell. Child killers don't go to hell. Child molesters don't go to hell. Spouse beaters, people who cheat the elderly out of every dime they have. Jesus gives a true account of an ungodly rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. The rich man had the life of luxury and power, and the beggar had nothing. The beggar would sit at the gate of his estate and just grasp for crumbs. And when from lack of vitamins and minerals and the regular things that nourish and care for the body, he would break out with sores. The dogs from the estate would come out and lick his sores. There was something medicinal and supernatural about their tongue licking on those sores because it would help him so very much. He had nothing but the crumbs off the table of the rich man, and one day they both died. And all of a sudden, reality hits. Luke 16, chapter 23 to 31. I'll read it and then we'll break it down. Luke 16, 23 to 31. And he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father, nay, Father, Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and we still didn't believe in it. 11 truths about hell, and then we'll finish. One, hell is a timeless place. You wouldn't be aware if you were there a minute, or if you were there 100 billion, trillion minutes, if there is such a thing. It's just without a sense of time. Verse 23, those in hell will be in a conscious state in which one is filled with remorse and despair when they see that heaven was real. Verse 25, those in hell will hate the sins which they once loved in this life, realizing it was those very things which damned them. Can you imagine? Timeless, not sense of time, not like here, not looking at your watch and saying, boy, an hour's gone by. Boy, is this taking a long time. No, nothing like that. I know what you're thinking. Imagine you're not paying attention to the clock. Imagine time doesn't mean anything to you, but all that's filling your mind is all the times you had a chance to receive Christ as your Savior and rejected Him. All the times you laughed at those stupid Christians who believed that simple book. All the times you were told that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, and you kept turning it down and kept turning it off. That's what's filling your mind. Fourth, verse 25, those in hell will long for that Savior and that life which they rejected that could have kept them out of hell. Jesus, help me. Abraham, Father Abraham, help me. You had a chance. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Fifth, verse 25, those in hell will wish they could live life over again and get it right. And in frustration, they will realize there is no reincarnation. This was it. You have your whole lifetime to accept or reject. God didn't put you there. You put yourself there. 26, verse 26, those in hell will feel absolute hopelessness, knowing there's no way out, no way to escape their chosen destinies. To me, that's one of the worst things in life, when you feel you're trapped. Have you ever felt that way? That there was nothing you can do about a particular situation and circumstance? That's how they'll feel. They had their shot. Verses 23 to 26, those in hell will have the sense of eternal separation from God and from believing loved ones. One of the other thoughts going through their mind, how wonderful heaven is. What it would have been like if I could be with God. I could have seen Jesus. I could have seen this one and that one. What about my grandmother who knows Christ as Savior? My mom, she kept trying to tell me about Jesus, and I kept saying no. My mom is up there, and I wish I could see her again. 8, 29 to 31, those in hell will experience an ever-deepening sense of remorse for not listening to the Word of God and receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now it'll come. 9, 27 to 31, those in hell will regret the times they mocked, joked, and ridiculed Jesus and His Word, realizing they helped contribute to their friends and their loved ones' lostness. You know, when we're with a group of men and women and they're joking about Christians and they're joking about Jesus and the Bible, other people are listening. And those other people are listening, kind of saying, yeah, well, you know, none of my friends are Christians. None of my friends believe this book. None of my friends take it seriously. And since none of my friends do, it's okay. How many kids are being persuaded by their peers? That was true in our generation too, by the way. Peer pressure. And their peers are doing this. Well, guess what? They're all going to be down there together if they reject Jesus through the last breath of their life. 10. Those in hell will wish they themselves could go back and tell family and friends that hell is real. Turn your heart to Christ. And Jesus says, no amount of talk or evidence can change the heart of someone who will willfully refuse to believe. I mean, I'm standing up here telling you about hell. I'm standing up here telling you that hell is real. showing you in God's word that it's a real place. This is going out over the radio. It's going out over the website. It's going out around the world. People will hear it. And some reactions will be, what a jerk. How can you believe in that? How could a loving God? All the excuses. We just wouldn't believe it even if somebody came back from the dead, and somebody did come back from the dead, Jesus. 11th and finally, Jesus says, realities of hell will be burning, eternal torment, made all the more fiery by the fact it was all avoidable. All avoidable. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth, obedience, not just verbal acceptance of a historical fact, that you really believe it from the top of your head to the soles of your feet, that you believe with your life that Jesus came to save you. Can you answer the question if you stand before Jesus and he would say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer? Well, I've been good. I've gone to church. Years ago when I was growing up, you go to Sunday school, you used to get these pins. Do you ever see those? Pins for your years of attendance. I knew one guy, he had them right down to here. I mean, when that boy walked, he walked with a limp every Sunday. I mean, it's not going to do it. Being good is not going to do it, because you're never going to be good enough. Going to church, what denomination? None of the church can't save you. Your denomination can't save you. Religion can't save you. You can't be a good brethren and expect that's going to get you to heaven. The only thing that saves is the only one who saves, and that's Jesus Christ. And when we stand before the Lord, it's none of those things that are going to work. What's going to work is, I have put my faith and trust in Christ. I believe he came to earth. I believe he died for me on Calvary. I believe because of his shed blood, my sins have been forgiven. And I know that I can have entrance into your heaven because of what he did, not because of what I did. And you'll say that in your own words. And he'll say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. And when you believe those truths, then what you really believe is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel according to anyone else. And that's the gospel I will give up my life for, the gospel of Jesus Christ and no other. Let's pray.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.